try not to transgress too much. I shall indeed try and endeavour to be finished at the time. Can we turn to God's Word, and first of all in the letter of Paul to the Romans and in chapter 8. Letter of Paul to the Romans and in chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and 29. Romans 8 and 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Chapter 9 now, and verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything, good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter a right over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? For if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he also called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Chapter 11, please, and verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Verse 33. O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Ephesians, can we read it verse 3? Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we look to the Lord to bless to us these fairly lengthy readings from his own precious word tonight. Now perhaps I should begin by emphasizing that the subjects that at least I'm speaking about, and indeed the subject that our good brother John has spoken about, were subjects that were given to us by the brethren who gather here. And when I was presented with this subject of election, first of all, I said, well, do they really want me to comment on whether or not believers should vote in parliamentary or local government elections and take some deduction one way or the other from Romans 13 on that matter? But I decided that perhaps that would be regarded as being a little bit amusing if I interpreted it in that way. And the subject, of course, before us is nothing to do with parliamentary or indeed local or other kind of elections in that sense, but is to do with a subject about which the Word of God has much more to say than about that former, perhaps somewhat controversial subject. Because the subject we are dealing with tonight is a subject that is central to the whole of Scripture. The subject we're dealing with tonight is a subject without which Scripture cannot be properly understood, because it is one of the leading themes of Scripture. We'll see that Paul develops that in this mighty exposition of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he draws to our attention this fact that God's working throughout history has been sovereign, that God's working throughout history has been particular and definite, elective and selective in its character. And as we turn to a chapter like that, we see that we cannot really understand Scripture without facing up to this tremendous truth of divine election, which is one of the matters that undergird the whole revelation of God given to us in Holy Scripture. So tonight we just want to survey this subject, look at it very generally, and look at it particularly from the verses that we have read together tonight. But one thing we want to say also, and it's been implicit in what we've been saying up till now, although the verses we've read are verses from Paul, let's not think that this truth of divine election and divine predestination and divine calling and all these related truths are particular or peculiar to the Apostle Paul. Rather, these are truths that are either implicit or explicit throughout much of Scripture. Peter talks of them, for example, also in the New Testament. And these are matters, too, which, at least according to the account of the Gospel of John, were on several occasions on the lips of the Master himself, this tremendous truth of a great company whom the Father had given to him. So therefore we're dealing with a subject tonight that really is very important, that really undergirds, as we've said, a great deal of God's revelation in Scripture, but is particularly, I believe, in a systematic form at least, brought before us, as to many other aspects of truth as well, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So tonight then we want to look at these verses we've read, some of the passages at least in the Pauline letters that treat of this tremendous theme of divine election. First of all, can we make two very broad points? The first is this, that election is a truth of divine revelation. We want to emphasize that because I think that is important implications for how we approach this subject of election. Election is a truth of divine revelation. And secondly, the broad purpose of election must always be something that is kept in mind as we study this subject. And right at the beginning, I want to highlight this, although we'll return to this in more detail later. The broad purpose of the revelation of the doctrine of election is something that forms a part once again with many other aspects of Scripture. It forms an integrated whole with many other aspects of Scripture and forms a part of a witness to something that I want to suggest, indeed I want to go further and suggest, I want to emphasize tonight, is something that we desperately need to hear in the world in which we live. Because the purpose of the revelation of election is to glorify God. It's to cause us to think great thoughts of God. Now, if there is anything that our world needs to hear, it is this: the greatness and the glory of God. If there is anything in our day which we need to emphasize, it's the glory and the splendor and the majesty of our God. You see, the doctrine of election, as we'll see, together with, of course, other aspects of Scripture, such as the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of redemption, and all the teaching concerning the attributes of God, who He is like, and what He is, and what He does, taking all of this together, what is it designed to do? It's designed to do something that we really need in our souls tonight, even as believers, and the world at large needs it even more so, perhaps. And that is this: it is to vanquish human self-sufficiency, and to destroy human pride, and to emphasize the littleness and the smallness and the creatureliness and the sinfulness of man, and the greatness and the solemn grandeur and the unique majesty of our God. Oh, isn't this what we need today? To lift our eyes as did Isaiah and see the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on a throne, and His train did fill the temple. Do we not need, in the words of Paul at the end of this tremendous exposition, to emphasize something of the depths and also the heights of the wisdom, of the mercy, of the power, of the sovereign working of our God? Oh, friends, tonight, let's seek to make a ministry meeting also into a praise meeting as we consider together something of the greatness of our God, something of the awesome majesty of His sovereignty, and something of the wonders, the glorious depths of His love, His grace, and His mercy. Oh, friends, tonight, what a theme is this? This theme that makes man seem so small, that reduces men to this level before their Creator, their Sovereign, and their Savior, our God. Oh, friends, tonight, if we learn nothing else, let's learn that this doctrine brings before us God in all His splendor, God in all His majesty, God in all His uniqueness. And like so many other parts of Scripture, surely it teaches us to think great thoughts of God. That's something we need to hear, I repeat, in the days in which we're living. An age which is man-centered. Let's emphasize, in contrast to the sin of man, the holiness of God. Let's emphasize, in contrast to the changeable nature of man, the altogether unchangeability of our God. Let's emphasize, in contrast to the real powerlessness somehow associated with the terrible posturings of power that men make in our day. Let's put that in one hand, and let's put the omnipotent, altogether and complete sovereignty of God on the other. Oh, let's think great thoughts of God. You see, that's the great purpose of which the doctrine of election is given, I suggest, in its first aim and purpose: to glorify God. And friends, is there anything we need tonight? Surely it's this: to soak in teaching into our souls that will cause us to glorify God and cause us to live lives in contrast to those around us that shall be God-based, that shall be God-conscious, that shall be God-glorifying, and that shall be altogether God-centered. You see, we're living in a man-centered world. In contrast to that, those of us who have been touched by divine grace, those of us who have received this divine calling and have been enabled to respond to it, should live lives that are glorifying to our God, as Peter could put it. We are called, surely, to show forth the praises of Him who has called us, the sovereign word, out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we see our brother Ephraim before us, the church pictured as the bride, the Bible also brings before us the church universal pictured as a temple. And as we see that temple rising to our God tonight, do we not see in the words of the hymn, towers that shall show forth salvation, walls that shall re-echo praise. And that's just what we would like to indite tonight in our hearts. Praise and thanksgiving and glory to our God. This doctrine of election, as we shall see, is given for other purposes as well. Other precious and comforting purposes. To give security to God's people. To give them an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We'll try and look at some of these practical applications of the doctrine, but all of them really form part of this idea of the glorification of God. But we've said already that the doctrine of election is a doctrine of divine revelation. Now, if we turn to any doctrine in Scripture, we need to emphasize that. But, you know, I think we need to emphasize that particularly in regard to the doctrine of election. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 contrasts two things. It contrasts the secret things that belong to God and the things that are revealed that belong to us and to our children forever, that we might keep the words of this law. Please note that all revelation is practical. We'll turn to that later. That we might keep the words of this law. But meanwhile, let's look at the first part of that verse. Here we have brought before us two things. The things that are secret and the things that are revealed. And as we turn to election, I believe we have a prime example, perhaps the clearest example in Scripture, of an area where much is revealed, but by no means all is revealed. And this is very, very important. So the first thing we need to emphasize is this, that this is a doctrine of divine revelation. Now, in every area of divine revelation, logic and reason have a very limited role. It's not as if they have no role altogether, but they have a very limited role. You see, when we turn to Scripture, it clearly presents to us that any knowledge we have of God, or of God's ways, or really any true knowledge we have about ourselves, comes from Him. This is this absolutely fundamental truth of revelation. Now, this is especially important in an area like this, because you see, this area, like every other area of truth, comes by revelation. And that means that our source of knowledge is this book, the Bible. And we must not rely on human reasoning. Now, human reasoning has a place, of course, but only a subservient place to the Word of God. This is very important. Only subservient to the Word of God. Human reasoning has a part to play, illuminated by the Spirit, in understanding the Word of God, in seeking to synthesize the teaching of the Word of God, and in seeking to apply the Word of God to our conditions today. All of that I do not deny, rather I affirm. But nevertheless, all of that assumes that the place of human reason is subservient, is secondary to divine revelation. And that is vital. That is very, very important. Human reason has a place, as I've said, but a place that's very much subservient, a place that must always be held in bondage to the authority of the Word of God. But secondly, the revelation given on this subject is certainly a revelation that is to a large extent shrouded in mystery. And that's why we must always keep in mind that statement of Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it, really? At the end of this magnificent passage that we'll look at in outline at least later. In Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and that refers, I believe, to the things that are revealed. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And that tells us clearly, too, that there are things that are secret. There are things that are hidden from us, that the revelation here, perhaps especially in this area of doctrine, is only a partial revelation. This is very, very important. There are things that are hidden from us, that are shrouded in mystery. Particularly, I want to suggest, the deep, dark matter of rejection of the gospel by some. And what action on God's part may or may not lie behind that, I believe that God has completely shrouded that matter from us and has kept it in solemn and utter mystery. That's very important. Thirdly, the form of the revelation is not only partial, the revelation is given in a very unusual way. I hope I'm not becoming too technical here, but the revelation is given in the form of what we call an antinomy. Now, what does an antinomy mean? An antinomy means this: when truth or reality is told to us or revealed to us in a way like this, when it's given to us in the form of two principles that are apparently irreconcilable, but actually are both true. They're apparently irreconcilable, but actually they are both true. And actually both are indisputable. Both are undoubted. This is very important. You see, an antinomy is different from a paradox. A paradox is when we merely use an apparent contradiction as a figure of speech, for emphasis or effect. We've got that in the Bible, haven't we? When I am weak, then am I strong. Now that's a paradox. The apostle is really telling us, to put it into more prosaic language, that it's the hour of his human weakness that he feels the strength of God. Now that's just a figure of speech for emphasis and for effect. Now an antinomy is more than that. An antinomy is where reality, whether in nature or in grace, is revealed to us in the form of matters that are apparently irreconcilable and yet are both undoubtedly true. Now we must always emphasize this, because Scripture presents to us two grand realities that are apparently irreconcilable. These are, number one, the absolute sovereignty of God, especially in the salvation of sinners, and secondly, the full responsibility of men and women. Now this is very important, because Paul in Romans 9 emphasizes the former truth with perhaps the greatest strength anywhere in the Bible. And yet when we turn to Romans 10, the latter truth is brought before us with almost exactly the same emphasis. So thus, it's an antinomy. So what we must do then is not pit one against the other as rival explanations or use one truth to water down the other. Rather, we must think about reality in such a way that allows room for them both, because that is the way reality is. Our scheme must be such that it allows for them both, because in God's scheme, which is the only one that matters, there is room for them both. You see, they are reconciled. We definitely do believe this. They are reconciled, not just reconcilable, but actually reconciled in the mind of God. And it may be that in eternal years God will unveil something of this secret to us. But as long as we are down here, this is very much one of the secret things. The relationship between these two truths that are apparently irreconcilable, but yet are in fact reconciled in God's mind, and really are absolutely complementary. And we must always give each the emphasis that Scripture gives to each, and not seek to pare one away or water one down in accordance with the other. This is very, very important. Now the fourth point about election as divine revelation really flows from this. You see, logic has been very dangerous in this area. Men, good brethren, excellent men, mighty gifts to the church, have on occasion used logic in a wrong way in this area. And they've failed to see that this truth is mysterious. They've failed to see that the revelation is only partial. They've failed in particular to see that this is a truth that is presented in antinomy. Some have gone off altogether on the track of human responsibility, and they've made suggestions to reconcile the two that are completely emphasizing that side. For example, they have said that as man is responsible, man must be fully able to believe, not taking account of the many scriptures that bring to us the effect of the fall upon every part of man. Others have gone to the other extreme and have said if man is unable to respond to God, then he must be completely irresponsible. Once again, failing to take account the clear witness of Scripture that brings before us the responsibility of man. Others have reasoned that the positive election to grace definitely demands an equally definite and an equally positive election to rejection. Well, even the strength of Paul's language, I suggest, does not go quite so far as that. And that's another example, I suggest, of logic and reason taking over from revelation in this area. There are other examples, of course, some of which we may notice as we go on. So therefore, we must always emphasize, definitely emphasize, this tremendous truth that this is a doctrine conveyed to us by divine revelation. Conveyed to us partially, because there are mighty secret things here. Even what is revealed is among the deep things of God. Even what is revealed is doubtless part of the strong meat presented to us in Scripture. But there are deeper things here that are yet hid within the heart of God. And we would do well not to be wise above what is written and seek to pry into these secrets of the eternal. But on the other hand, wisdom also has the part of seeking to understand and seeking to grasp what is revealed. Let us never seek, because there are things that are unrevealed, to down-pedal or ignore the things that are revealed. Let's rather emphasize what God does say in regard to this matter, albeit it is presented in this difficult form of antinomy. The true truths, both reconciled in God's mind, but apparently irreconcilable to us with our human logic, yet both equally true and undisputed in reality, of the absolute sovereignty of our God and the responsibility of men before God as their judge. With all of this in mind, then, can we look at just exactly how the doctrine of election glorifies God? And I believe this is brought before us in the verses that we have read together. These verses particularly emphasize how the doctrine of election glorifies God. The first way it glorifies God is it brings before us the absolute freedom of God. Now, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with a grand and glorious subject. And by the way, personally, I'm not very happy with those who call this a parenthesis in the letter to the Romans. I don't think it's any parenthesis at all. I think it forms a vital part of the reasoning of the apostle in this letter. Because what, broadly speaking, is the reasoning of the apostle in Romans? He's saying that God in Christ has brought in something altogether new. He's brought in a new age of freedom from sin, a new age of freedom from wrath, a new age of freedom from death, a new age from the freedom of the guilt and the power of sin and so on. This was witnessed in the Old Testament, but now it's fully revealed in Christ. And the characteristic of this new age is righteousness. And that's really the great burden of the letter to the Romans. This new eon that has dawned, when men in Christ stand in contrast to men in Adam, where God is delivering from every aspect of sin and wrath and judgment and sin's power and penalty and death and so on, in God's altogether comprehensive salvation. Now, for the apostle, I think we think it's a parenthesis because of our different point of view, because we are not Jews. But the apostle was a Jew, and for the apostle as a loyal Jew, all of this posed a mighty problem. And the problem was this: how is it, when God is bringing all of this in, that the Jewish people, the inheritors of the covenants, those to whom God has made promises, are apparently being excluded from the working out of these promises? Now, this was a mighty problem for Paul. Can I emphasize, because this is vital, that this was no mere intellectual game for Paul. Paul's emotions were here touched to perhaps a higher or a deeper pitch than anywhere else in Scripture. I can imagine Paul in Corinth. And as he turned to this part of the letter, can we not imagine the tears streaming down his face? Can we not hear him say, as he says to the Philippians, "I tell you with weeping"? What did he say? "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake." Paul's emotions were rarely touched more than they were here. This was perhaps the most fundamental problem in Paul's life and in Paul's thinking. And he here is wrestling with this mighty problem, an emotional as well as an intellectual problem, as to why God should have apparently rejected Israel. Because at the very moment when God was bringing in all the splendors of his grace, when God was bringing this new age in Christ, with its freedom, with its absolutely comprehensive salvation. Why was it that those who were God's chosen people apparently were being excluded from it? How does Paul begin to answer that question? He answers the question along the lines with which we commenced. He gropes for an answer under the inspiration of the Spirit along these lines, that God's working has always been selective, that God's working has always involved discrimination, that God's working has always been elective, that God's working has always been particular and definite in its effect. That's the reasoning of the apostle. He's struggling with this mighty problem, and he comes up with this general answer that God's working has always been definite in its effect. And he comes to verse 14 after he's expressed that truth, and he answers the question, and then he answers it, is there unrighteousness with God? And what is the apostle saying? God forbid. And in this verse, he's bringing before us something of this truth of the absolute freedom of God. You see, God is self-existent. That's something that takes a while for us to grasp. Sometimes we think of life like this. We start off with a tiny cell, and we progress up the chain. We go through the animal kingdom, and we reach man. And then we put the angels, the archangels, the principalities and powers, we tack them on at the end, then we put God at the end of the chain. You know, a lot of us think like that. That's most unbiblical. No matter how long that chain might be, even if it were to stretch for all eternity, the difference between the top end of that chain and God is absolutely infinite. Because that chain's length is only quantitative. The difference between even the top of that chain and God is altogether qualitative. Every person, everything in that chain is created. God is uncreated. Every person in that chain is given life by God. God is self-existent. And one consequence of the self-existence of God is this, is that God owes no obligations to anyone. See, we need to grasp these simple things. They stagger the mind, they make the mind real. But that's what God is saying through Paul here. He owes no obligations to anyone. No one has a vested right to the mercy of God. If God will be merciful, he will be merciful at his option and at his discretion. The absolute, oh, the starkness of it, the absolute freedom of our God. And Paul, of course, brings that truth out even more clearly when he comes to verse 19. And this imaginary objector now speaks up again. Oh, well, why does God hold men responsible then? Oh, the solemnity of verse 20. It is blasphemy, really. It is forbidden. It is as intruding in the majesty of God to try and put God in the witness box and cross-examine him like that. It's like the clay replying to the potter. Oh, how solemn is this. Verse 21 brings before us the absolute freedom, the unfettered freedom, and the complete responsibility of God for everything that happens. So firstly then, as we look at these verses, they bring before us this awesome matter, the absolute freedom of God. If God will show mercy, it's always an option with God. Now, if that were all that were revealed, brethren, we may feel that the God presented to us should be an object of craven fear, not of filial fear. If that were all that were presented, we would see God as a tyrant, not the God of mercy, yet of sovereign mercy. So let's immediately say that Paul brings before us a second truth in these verses. And the second truth is this, that God is not only free to be merciful, he is free in being merciful. This is so important. He's free to be merciful, but he's exercised that freedom. Oh, can we stress that tonight? Man doesn't deserve a trickle of God's mercy, yet God has given man a torrent of God's mercy. Man doesn't deserve a puddle of God's mercy, yet God has poured a veritable Niagara of mercy upon the world. This is the truth of these verses. What does Paul say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Not I may have mercy, it's an option of mine, but I will exercise it. God is rich in mercy. So here Paul brings before us a second truth. The tremendous truth that not only is God free to be merciful, but he's exercised that freedom. He is glorious and wondrous in his mercy. Not a claim has any human being.
We would see God as a tyrant, not the God of mercy, yet of sovereign mercy. So let's immediately say that Paul brings before us a second truth in these verses. And the second truth is this, that God is not only free to be merciful, he is free in being merciful. This is so important. He's free to be merciful, but he's exercised that freedom. Oh, can we stress that tonight? Man doesn't deserve a trickle of God's mercy, yet God has given man a torrent of God's mercy. Man doesn't deserve a puddle of God's mercy, yet God has poured a veritable Niagara of mercy upon the world. This is the truth of these verses. What does Paul say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Not, I may have mercy, it's an option of mine, but I will exercise it. God is rich in mercy. So here Paul brings before us a second truth. The tremendous truth that not only is God free to be merciful, but he's exercised that freedom. He is glorious and wondrous in his mercy. Not a claim has any human being in God, forfeited by sin, but God in free and sovereign mercy has showered this mercy upon men and women. Read through Romans 10, 9, 10 and 11. The emphasis is on the sovereignty of God, yes, but on the sovereign mercy of God. On the sovereignty of God, yes, but on the sovereign grace of God. He is free, but how has he exercised his freedom? He's exercised his freedom in wondrous mercy and in glorious grace. I will have mercy. Look up the original reference to that. And we see disobedient Israel. Israel that had received so much from God, and yet had spurned God so much. And even to a nation like that, so undeserving, God says, I will have mercy on them, and I will have compassion upon them. Oh, the unbounded freedom of God to be merciful, but oh, even more so, the unbounded freedom of God in being merciful. Now, that's brought out also in verse 22 and 23. Because what does the apostle see there? God is absolutely free, yes. How has he exercised his freedom? Negatively, he's exercised it by enduring with much long suffering. He's even endured with much long suffering those who by their sin are fitted to be vessels of wrath. Even more so, negatively, he has endured with much long suffering those who are the vessels of glory. So he's exercised his mercy. He's exercised it by enduring with much long suffering. That's negative. Positively, God has vessels of mercy. Oh, tonight do we not stand abased before the majesty of our God and say to God tonight that God has vessels of mercy. And say with no arrogance, but rather with humility and pride, rather with an absence of pride and with complete humility, vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called. So here we see the absolute freedom of God in mercy, not only enduring, but also positively preparing vessels of mercy, not restricted to the Jews only, but extending to all the nations of the earth, as we are singing in our hymn, elect from every nation. Oh, here Paul makes much not of the freedom of God, but rather of the absolute mercy of God. Oh, friends, tonight do our hearts not rise as we read verses like this and sing with Dr. Bonar, and this is the real emphasis of the doctrine of election, all that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, thou God of grace alone. You see, that's the third thing. The third aspect in which God is glorified in the doctrine of election. Simply this, that these verses clearly teach us that we are shut up to the mercy of God. You see, if we are going to be saved on the basis of God's justice, then none of us would be saved. We are altogether shut up to the mercy of God. The election and doctrine safeguards this, a truth that is the truth of all of Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord. Oh, we need to emphasize this, do we not, in every day and age? This is really what Paul was contending for in Galatians, although election as such was not an issue there. The absolute grace of God's salvation. Can we emphasize this glorious truth tonight, that salvation is a divine work, divinely planned by God the Father, divinely accomplished by God the Son, divinely applied by God the ever-blessed Holy Spirit, and all of that out of sheer grace and mercy. Oh, friends, we need to stress this tonight. We need to emphasize in the words of Paul elsewhere that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Not of works, lest any man should boast. As Isaiah said long ago, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another. You see, this is what this doctrine is safeguarding. We have it in verse 16 of chapter 9. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. As we noticed in chapter 11, didn't we? If it is of grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. We need to emphasize tonight that we are shut up to this mercy of God. We are shut up to this divine salvation, divine in its planning, divine in its accomplishment, divine in its application. Oh, friends, we need to emphasize this, you know, that the glory of salvation is due to God and to God alone. Didn't Top Lady put it well? To thee, O Lord, alone is due. All honour and renown ought to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. And I think that's really emphasizing what these verses emphasize. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, what conclusion does Paul draw from this? I believe that this truth, that election, emphasizes for us the divine nature of the work of salvation. That this truth of divine election is given to safeguard the freedom of God in salvation, the mercy of God in salvation, and the exclusiveness of God's grace in salvation, leads inexorably to this conclusion, that election is a work of God that is not based upon merit in the objects of election. It's not based upon anything in them, either actual or foreseen. And that includes, it's not based, I suggest tonight, in accordance with this teaching of Scripture, upon foreseen faith in the objects of the election. You see, this is the whole burden of Paul's argument. It's all of grace and all of God. We are shut up to this mercy of God. Chapter 9, verse 11. The children being not yet born, neither having done anything, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The whole burden of all of this teaching as to the absolute freedom of God, as to the mercy of God, and especially as to the exclusiveness of the grace of God, demands that election be unconditional in its nature. You see, this is so important, so vital. Can we emphasize again that we cannot claim any of the honor and glory of this great work for ourselves? The salvation by grace is ultimately at stake in this matter. You see, there are some, dear brethren, that think that God somehow took a telescope and looked down through all the ages of time and saw all the folk that would believe. That's true, of course. He did know everyone that would believe. But then having seen that, he proceeded to elect all of these people. Friend, I believe the teaching of Scripture is much stronger, is much grander, is much more glorious than that, gives far more honour and glory to God than that. It emphasizes and brings before us that election is a work of divine grace, divine mercy, unmerited, can we grasp that? Favor shown to the guilty sons of Adam's race. Oh, friends, you say, that doesn't fit with Romans 8 and 28. Oh, yes, it does. Romans 8 and 28 is teaching exactly that. Some suggest whom he did foreknow. That means he foreknew that we would be saved. Oh yes, he foreknew that we would be saved, but that's not Romans 8 and 28, it's teaching. Romans 8 and 28 is teaching whom he did foreknow. Not that he foreknew anything about us, but that he foreknew us. Oh, this is grand, this is glorious. Foreknowledge here is sovereign distinguishing love. Foreknowledge here is equivalent to loving us before the dawn of time. Oh, friends, how wondrous tonight is this truth. He foreknew us. Look up the word know as it's used in the Old and in the New Testament, and we come to no other conclusion but this, that this means loving us. That it's the same sense that he foreknew us. Not anything about us, but that it was us that he foreknew. Oh, friends, in other words, Romans 8 and 29 is really the same as Ephesians 1 and 3. He chose us in Christ. This is what the verse is teaching. He chose us in Christ. He foreknew us. He set upon us. Not because of anything that we had done, nor anything that we were to do, but out of grace unmerited, full and free, his sovereign, distinguishing regard and love. Oh, friends, tonight, foreknowing, the distinguishing regard, the sovereign love of God before the dawn of time. What is our reaction to this truth, friends? Oh, surely our hearts rise up in worship. And as we'll see, if we have time at the end, surely our response should be that of Robert Murray McShane. As we consider this love of God to us, so undeserved, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. It's as practical as that, friends. It's as practical as that. This doctrine abases human pride. This doctrine cuts the ground completely out of human self-sufficiency. This doctrine reminds us, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, who, not just what, but who made you differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as though thou hast not received it? Oh, it's all of grace. It's all a gift. It is given us on behalf of Christ to believe on him. We have received like precious faith. Oh, let's tonight give the glory and the honour and the splendour to God himself. Let's try and place the crown upon the head of our God. Salvation's glory, all be paid to him. Now let's notice something further. Fourthly, this doctrine brings before us not only the glory of God in his absolute freedom, not only the glory of God in his mercy, not only the glory of God in the exclusiveness of his grace, but the doctrine teaches us that the act of election, just as much as the revelation of election, was designed to glorify God. Now you see, election's revealed to glorify God. And part of the revelation is this, that election itself is designed to glorify God. The ultimate end of election is not the salvation of the elect. The ultimate end of the election is not even that the elect be conformed to the image of God's Son. The ultimate end of the election, oh, the wondrous words, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In all things, he must have the preeminence. As we think of the eminence to which God by grace will yet bring everyone who trusts in Christ, let's emphasize always that among them all, the preeminent place is given to the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, friends, tonight have we grasped this truth, that the eminence of the saints is but a reflection of the preeminence of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Didn't Mr. Darby catch the thought very well when he wrote words like these? All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. When that church is presented to Christ, flawless, without spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, and when we see that great grand consummation of God's saving purposes and God's grace brought to its finality, what will the song be in that day? Who will shine? Who will be admired in his saints and glorified in those who believe? None other than our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, tonight, that's the ultimate end of this electing grace, the glory of Christ. when that great company purchased at the cost, the infinite cost of precious blood, is presented to the Father that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we've looked at these verses in Romans. Can we see something very interesting? That every aspect of truth that we've indicated so far is brought together in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 not only brings all of this truth before us, but it brings it before us in the Spirit, that in a very humble way we've been trying to inculcate and indict in your hearts tonight. Because as we turn to Ephesians 1:3 to Ephesians 1:14, we're dealing with a divine symphony, you know. We're dealing with an inspired rhapsody of praise. What is the theme of this grand symphony? What is the theme that constantly comes at us out of the symphony of Ephesians 1? It's repeated three times. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And as we listen, enthralled, enraptured to this symphony beyond human words, to this divine rhapsody of praise and worship to our God, the theme keeps coming out, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Can we notice that each of the persons of the ever-blessed Trinity are brought before us in this hymn of praise, and that that expression always ends a part that emphasizes, firstly, the work of the Father, down to verse 6, then the work of the Son, down to the end of verse 12, and then the work of the Spirit, in verses 13 and 14, bringing before us the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at these verses at your leisure, and you'll see every one of these aspects brought before us. The freedom of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. The electing choice of God, and then the predestination of God. So what then is this doctrine of election that we've been emphasizing to you? We've brought before you it's a doctrine of divine revelation. We've emphasized that it's designed to glorify God in at least these four ways. Very simply, what is it? Surely, as we read these verses, it becomes clear, as we speak humbly in God's presence tonight, what it is. It's God's sovereign choice of some to salvation. Not a small, restricted number, but a great company that no man could number to salvation. That's their election, that's their choice. But there's another aspect brought before us, and that's their predestination. And if we're going to use the language of Scripture, as distinct from the language perhaps of systematic theology, these two things are a little different, though closely connected. Election refers to persons, strictly, whereas predestination refers to the destiny of those persons. And we've tried to bring before us the glorious destiny of those who are in Christ. Nothing less than being glorified. Nothing less than being conformed to the image of his Son. As we've seen, this is not based on merit, either actual or foreseen. It's always focused in Christ. And that should free us from any idea that's a tyrannical or arbitrary thing. And the ultimate goal of it all is the glory of God. You know, there's the old glory song, and it's all very well to sing, "That will be glory for me." But you know, that comes a little bit short of the emphasis of these verses, which is simply this: that will be glory for him. Oh, tonight, friends, is that not what we want to stress? The glory that comes through our God, through his gracious, glorious, saving work. The things that are revealed, that we might keep the words of this law. We stand amazed in God's presence tonight, I'm sure, as we've thought simply of this antinomy of divine sovereignty yet linked, though we can't understand the exact relationship, with human responsibility. We've seen that this teaching on sovereignty, which has been our line tonight, as I've emphasized by what we've been asked to speak about, and as we've sought to bring before you from God's word, is designed to emphasize to us the grandeur and the glory of our God. Although much remains mysterious, what is revealed is designed that we might keep the words of this law. Doctrine must always be according to godliness. Doctrine must always inculcate in us godly living. So just for a few minutes, just as we draw to our conclusion, can we emphasize tonight the consequences that flow from the doctrine of election? Consequences that are practical. Consequences that are very important. Can we see, first of all, that this doctrine creates in us a spirit of humble thanksgiving and a spirit of reverent worship? As we consider this, our minds soar beyond our part in God's plan, to God's plan itself, and then they soar behind the plan of God to the planner of the plan. We take up Paul's language. We don't think merely of every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenlies. Rather, we think of blessed be the God and Father, the one who has blessed us with every blessing. In other words, we get beyond our part in all of this. We even get beyond the plan of God to God Himself. And that's the grand aim of it all, that should increase in us God-centered living. And how desperately we need that, brethren and sisters. Absolutely God-centered living. This doctrine creates in us a spirit of humble reverence and thankful praise to God. Secondly, this doctrine of election encourages, now some might think it discourages, but it encourages the seeking soul. What does the Saviour say? Oh, the perfect balance of our Lord's words. No man comes to me except God the Father draw him, but he that is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved yet, and you say, oh, well, this means I can sit back. Oh, friends, not rather the reverse. This doctrine of election does not abridge your responsibility. This doctrine does not abridge your responsibility to believe, nor your responsibility for sins in the last at the end of time and judgment. But nor does it abridge the freeness of God's offer in the gospel. And listen to these words. He who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. Go to God tonight. Go to Christ tonight and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Saviour will receive everyone who comes to him. As they come in through the door, they see the words. Whosoever will may come. As they turn round, they see the words. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that not the language of our hearts tonight? In the words of a lovely hymn that's not in very many of our books here, the words that are very precious to me, I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew 'twas He that loved me, seeking me. That's the truth, you see. 'Twas not I who found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of Thee. Oh, friends, tonight the freeness of the gospel invitation is in no way diluted by this truth. Hear the words of the Saviour. Prove your election essentially by coming to God in faith and receiving the Saviour. He who is coming to me, what strong encouragement, I shall in no wise cast out. Thirdly, this doctrine of election encourages us to holiness. Time forbids us to emphasize this, but can we note Romans 12 and 1? One verse only of the many we could quote. What does Paul say after he's unfolded all these riches of God's grace in Romans 8? What does Paul say after he's emphasized God's utter freedom in Romans 9, 10 and 11? The therefore. Therefore, brethren, present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, with our eyes wide open, as Phillips renders it, to the miracle of God's grace and election, let us present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. It encourages to holiness. Oh, let's banish the thought tonight that some have suggested that this doctrine of free grace is a recipe for loose living, that this is the high road to antinomianism that we're propounding tonight. Rather the reverse. Listen to Paul's therefore. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Listen to the Saviour in John 15. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you might bring forth much fruit. Can we emphasize that far from discouraging holiness, this should encourage holiness in our hearts tonight. Therefore, in the light of God's mercies, let's present our bodies to Him. Life surrendered, bodies surrendered, holy, acceptable to God. Fourthly, this doctrine surely brings before us the tremendous truth of certainty in the believer's life. Don't we need that tonight, fellow believers? We're living in a most uncertain world. Our brother John has referred to the way the world has lost its moorings morally. It's lost its moorings politically, economically as well, even physically. It seems in many ways the world has lost its moorings. We need an anchor, friends. We need an anchor desperately. We need our souls to be undergirded with the grace of God. And doesn't election do that? Doesn't this truth do that? We're not speculating. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? And then he brings before us the tremendous certainty that comes to the believer through God's electing grace. It was this doctrine, you know, that caused the covenanters to glorify God on the grass market. It was this doctrine of God that caused many and gave them stability in troubled times. We're living in very troubled times. We badly need stability. We need to put our feet tonight on the rock and give glory and praise to God, the God of all grace. We need holiness. We need stability. Finally, the doctrine of election, I suggest, encourages us to persevere in evangelism. The doctrine of election encourages us to persevere in evangelism. Indeed, further, the doctrine of election is the only guarantee of success in evangelism. Someone said to George Whitfield one day, "How can you preach a free gospel and believe in election?" And his reply was this, "I could not preach a gospel unless I believed in election." Oh yes, tonight, friends, we are not worried about the success of the gospel. Those whom God has foreknown and predestinated, them he will most certainly call, and call them he will by the message of the gospel. Our gospel, says Paul, came not in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Do we need power in our gospel preaching? Can we realize tonight, friends, we are not merely like salesmen offering their wares to men as we present the gospel? We come as the heralds of the Most High. We come as the messengers of the Lord of hosts. We come as the pursuivants of the Lord our God. And as we come like that, we come with a message that has all power in it, omnipotent power, life into trembling souls, he speaks, and life into the dead. Why are we so confident about that? Because Paul could say in 2 Thessalonians, he has called you by the gospel. We've been called by the gospel. Let's seek to be used by God in calling other sheep of Christ through the gospel. Friends, tonight, what a grand and glorious theme. How sad it is that it's been made a matter of controversy. Let us rather seek to give praise to God for this revelation. This revelation that's difficult for us to understand. This revelation that, above all things, seeks to glorify God. As we hear this word tonight, let us fall on our faces. Let's prostrate ourselves, pride gone, self-sufficiency abased. Look up to our God and say that he's the one to whom we owe every blessing. I am the Lord, says God, my glory I will not give to another.